continue our study in Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 1 Peter chapter 1. We will continue our study in verse 10, although we did go through 10 this morning. We'll just kind of rewind the tape a little bit and then move forward. Prior to our Bible study, of course, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We're veterans here, so we can just utilize that technique. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather to study your word. We ask, as always, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, challenge us, move us forward towards the high ground of spiritual maturity so we can glorify you in the angelic conflict in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, as to this salvation, we've already discovered that that word, now he's talking about basics of Christianity 101 to these individuals. He had given them, some tantalizing concepts of advanced Bible doctrine. And of course, he had taught these things before, but now he's going back to the basics. And we saw, of course, that he's talking about as to this salvation. How are we saved? How are we entered into the plan of God? Well, we're saved just like every believer has been saved. Every human that has accepted God's grace has been saved. It's the work of the cross, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the Old Testament, they didn't know his name. In fact, Jesus Christ is a name and a title. The name Jesus is the name. The title is Christ, which simply means the anointed one. His full name would be Jesus of Nazareth. And so he was the one that the prophets prophesied of, the grace, as it says, that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries. So the careful searches and inquiries, of course, leads us to believe that Peter, of course, is talking about the evidences. Because a lot of people want proof. They want proof, proof, proof. And so Peter says, well, here's a proof right now. You haven't seen him. Remember the last thing he said, no one's seen him. These guys haven't seen him. But I can give you some proofs from the Scripture. The Scripture very clearly addresses the issue of who the Messiah would be and what his credentials would be. And so Jesus Christ had all these credentials, including the amazing prophecy of Daniel about when the Messiah would be cut off. Including the city that he would be born in, Bethlehem, including the bloodline, which would be through the tribe of Judah, and through the line of David through Nathan. And so that's what Peter's referring to here, is that this stuff is not just popped on the scene of history 2,000 years ago. This is something that people have been anticipating from the very get-go, and that's how they were saved. Adam and Eve, our grandparents, that's what they anticipated. They anticipated the seed of the woman would arrive. And that he, of course, would be struck by sin in his heel. He would be bruised. He would die a spiritual death. And then, but by doing so, he would crush the head of Satan. So the gospel it can be presented in many different ways. And so Peter is saying, here's some absolute proof, because what other prophets can give you these detailed prophecies about something that's going to happen in the future? Nobody. There's no such a thing. If you look at some of these, you might be familiar with... what was that fellow's name? It was Nostradamus. He was a Frenchman. I think they even did some history shows about this guy and all this, prophecy that. And, but his stuff is written so convoluted that you can interpret it in 15 different ways. And of course, I recall with great humor that his most precise prophecy of all the prophecies he had was pointing to a date in 1999 when fire from the sky would come down and destroy Paris, basically. So that's... that's pretty, I think it was August, the 7th day, or maybe it was July, it was 7-7-1999, whatever it was. That's his most precise prophecy. Of course, he wrote that several hundred years before, so he can't be accused of being wrong, because he's dead by his contemporaries. And so when 1999 rolled along, nothing happened. Absolutely, Paris did not burn down to the ground. It didn't get struck with fire. And, you know, some people thought that would be an atomic weapon attack of some sort on France, on Paris. Never happened. Remember, he was a Frenchman. So it's good to make a prophecy if you're not alive when it occurs, because then they can't accuse you of anything. And of course, if you look back, it's real easy to say, well, you see, this fits in. Hister means Hitler. And you can, I can make up all sorts of things. And this, he escaped in a submarine. See, he predicted that and predicted that. Well, it's easy to make predictions after the fact, and you can kind of fit in different things here and there, but no, not so with the Bible. These are very precise, therefore, when you make a precise prediction, you're setting yourself up for failure. If you're going to be someone that makes predictions, just kind of waffle. You know, who's going to win the political election? Well, you know, could be this, could be that, whatever, because when you say absolutely this person and it doesn't happen, then you're discredited as a political analysis. Someone that analyzes politics. So when these prophets are making these predictions through the Word of God, they're very precise. You know, you've got to be born in the city of Bethlehem. It can't be like almost Bethlehem. You've got to go into Egypt, which he did. He came out of Egypt, in which the young child went into Egypt with the family. You've got to... I have the issue of coming into the nation on a donkey, you know, proclaiming yourself, exhibiting that you are the king of the Jews, and that, of course, occurred as well. And so lots of predictions about your, you know, where you're going to be born, what line you'd come through, and you can't make these things up. And then the predictions dealing with the cross as well, that no bones would be broken. Well, he was crucified, Psalm 22, no bones were broken. As the Passover lamb didn't have any broken bones. So many of these things are beyond your ability to shape. And so that's why they're so amazing. That's what Peter is referring to here. Seeking to know, verse 11, the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so the Spirit of Christ within them, the Spirit of Christ, of course, refers to the Trinity. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the Holy Spirit is the one, is the particular member of the Trinity that actually inspires these men to write down these things. But we can call it the Spirit of Christ because it's referring to the mind, the Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. But the one that actually inspires is the Holy Spirit. That's his mission. The mission of Christ is to die on the cross for the sins of the world. The mission of the Father was to develop the plan. The mission of the Holy Spirit is to spread the plan. And part of that mission is he gets, you know, he would, when the Scripture was being put together, certain men were selected by the Holy Spirit to write down certain things in the Bible, which constitutes the mind of Christ, the Word of God, and the breath of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of Christ within them. Now, these individuals are, they wrote, and the Scripture says they were God, it was God-breathed. It was within them. God, the Holy Spirit, used them without changing their personality, their writing style, or anything else, to communicate to us exactly what he wanted us to know. And so that's exactly how it happened. And it was within them, of course, was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And the he here, of course, is God. God, the Holy Spirit, was predicting these things. And the sufferings of Christ, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the huge passages in the Old Testament, how he would suffer, how he would die for the sins of the world. And the glories to follow. Well, that's all the other things that occurred. They predicted, of course, that he would ascend. And, of course, this Operation Footstool prediction is, you know, you can get it in Daniel chapter 7, where he's presented to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days says, yes, you may come into heaven. And this Son of Man came on the clouds. And, of course, you also have in the book of Psalms where sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the glory. Jesus Christ in a resurrection body was glorified. He was admitted into heaven. And these were predictions because it hadn't happened yet when these things were written. When Daniel wrote those things, when David wrote those things, Jesus Christ hadn't come into the world. But they're predicting that he will, at a future time, be glorified. And he will ascend into heaven. He will have a resurrection body. And he will be accepted by God the Father, and then he will sit there at God's right hand, which is a place of honor, the highest honor, until another event occurs, and that's until I make all of your enemies under your footstool. So we're still in the angelic conflict. That hasn't occurred yet. But these Old Testament prophecies, as we studied many, many times, and are on the website, you can pull them off, go to the book of Ezekiel, go to Isaiah, go to Psalms. We have them all in there. We went line by line on these things. And so these are the glories that would follow. And the greatest glory, of course, is going to be the second coming, when he comes back to the earth. And he will come, and you will be with him in a resurrection body. And you will stay with him if you fulfill the conditions of the escrow account to rule in your resurrection body. You'll be ruling humans. You'll be in a resurrection body. You'll be a human, but you'll have a supernatural resurrection body that's far superior to even the bodies of angels. Your body will be superior to them. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, though through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, but you here is only the church age believers of the royal family of God. That's what he says, but you. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These prophets weren't serving themselves, because in the Old Testament predictions, these things were going to occur, and they're going to be dead. When's the last book of the Old Testament? What was it written? About 350 B.C. So all these boys that wrote that stuff down didn't do them any good. They're dead. Well, it did them good in terms of salvation, and they have their own system of rewards, but what I mean didn't do them any good. They're not there to see Jesus. They didn't see him, and they're not in the royal family. They don't have the mystery doctrines. And so they wrote these things not to serve themselves, but you. Now, they also wrote the things to serve the people that they were contemporaries with as well, because they were looking forward to the cross. But it really benefits us, because now it all fell together. These predictions all happened in terms of what Jesus would do and who Jesus would be. They didn't even know the name Jesus. Remember, Isaiah said his name's going to be Emmanuel. And of course, deep thinkers say, well, I gotcha, his name's not Emmanuel. No, his name's not Emmanuel, because that's not a name, it's a title. Emmanuel means God is with us. That's his title. So name, title, same thing. His title is Emmanuel. His name is Jesus, which means Savior of the people. So his name that his parents gave was Jesus, Savior of the people. His title, which is also a name, is Emmanuel. God is with us. So these things were written for us, for our edification, so that we can grow in grace and reach maturity. Because that's how you grow in grace and reach maturity. You study Bible doctrine. And these prophets, they prophesied about these things. They had teachers. They had prophets that taught. They had the prophets that wrote. They had the priests that did the rituals and also explained what the rituals were. So the but you is us. And again, this is for church age believers only. Mystery doctrine is for us only. And the Holy Spirit, of course, reveals all Bible doctrine of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Holy Spirit reveals the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Word of God. They're just synonyms. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to do this stuff, and he does it. So in these things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. The word gospel is, of course, we know that word means the good news. Angeleon, the good news. The good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the Holy Spirit, of course, is in heaven. But see, everything, we don't know everything about God and the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we can't with our little pea brains. But everything that we can know, that he wants us to know, we can know. And where does that information come from? Heaven. Where is heaven? Well, it's language of combination. It's outside the universe. It's the throne room of God. And of course, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But for our sake, God uses this language of accommodation so we can understand that God has a throne. God is outside the universe. And of course, we can't figure out anything about God, anything about salvation, anything about anything, unless God reveals it. Now, we do have an intellect, and we as humans can figure out there's something there. Yes, everybody can do that. But the character of what that something is, you can't figure it out. So the Bible reveals not only what God is, but how you can have a relationship with God. You can't figure this out. It's all based on grace. And the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Sent means that's his mission. Remember, the Holy Spirit has a mission. That's his mission. My mission is twofold, if you're the Holy Spirit. One, I've got to get the gospel to everybody on positive volition, every human that ever lived. If they beep, 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 and their car battery soul, and they want the gospel, I got to get it to them. And number two, every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, beep, beep, beep again, I've got to get a pastor teacher to them, which means I have to arrange in time, and I have to tweak history to make these things happen. And God, the Holy Spirit, tweaks history all the time. But, of course, he tweaks it in such a way that he does not overpower or overrule or violate human free will. It's called the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God, and the directive will of God. And so God brings all these things together. And as Peter indicated, he knew about this stuff in eternity past, who you would be and what you would do. And he knew you'd be positive towards the gospel. Okay, I got you the gospel. And part two, he knew that you were going to be positive towards learning Bible doctrine. Okay, I've assigned this knucklehead to teach you a long time ago. We know who that is. And now you might have another knucklehead if I drop dead, and you might be assigned somebody else. It's not the man, it's the message. The man doesn't matter. It's the message. As long as the message is consistent, then you're good to go. But if you get somebody up there that's teaching a different message, as Paul said, even if an angel or someone else tells you a different gospel than what I'm telling you, get rid of them. Get away from them. Run. So it's not never the man, because the man is just like you. No damn good. It's the message. That's all it is. And of course, realizing we have an old sin nature, we have a grace provision to rebound and keep moving, keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. That's all that we can do. So the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, that's his job. Things into which angels long to look. Angels, of course, knew, they didn't know about the mystery doctrine either. For example, the fallen angels, they knew about the second coming. They knew about the first coming. They knew quite a bit of information about what was waiting them, called the lake of fire. They knew that Satan had already been sentenced along with them, but they knew they weren't in the lake of fire yet. We saw several passages of the gospel where these demons would say to Jesus, "Our time has not come yet." We know what's coming up, and they knew who he was. They called him God. But see, they're already locked and loaded. They're in their eternity already. They were presented an opportunity to be saved, those that were fallen. We don't know how many accepted whatever that mechanism was for them to come back. It's not revealed in the scripture. But we know that God is fair, and every creature that fell had a chance to be redeemed, because we know what happened with the human race. We don't know about the angelic race. Actually, it's the angelic races, because angels have languages, which indicates there's more than one type of angel. It's curious that in the Bible, all the angels are males, and yet in our culture, when I think of angel, I think of a female. I don't think of a male. In fact, most of the stuff we have in art, is the angel male or female? Female. But a lot of stuff we just don't know. But it tells us here that angels long to look. I mean, they're very interested in a lot of things associated with the mystery doctrine. They didn't know about it either. So they were probably crammed into Paul's Bible classes and Peter's Bible classes, learning these things and understanding these things. And we studied the doctrine of angelology before, that angels, of course, serve us, and you will be superior to angels in your resurrection body, of course, but also says they are intensely watching us. And they attend Bible class, believe it or not, which also begs another question. And also we know that angels, saved angels, have rank. And we know that the scripture says that Satan was the highest angel God ever created with four wings. But then as we look at other scriptures, we see angels around with six wings. Now these are saved angels. There's no fallen angel that has six wings. So six is superior to four. So if Satan was created as the highest angel with four wings, well, how did Michael and Gabriel pop up with six wings? They must have earned their wings. Well, how do they earn their wings? Well, we can fill that blank in real quick, the same way we earn our wings, quote unquote. They studied, they were positive to doctrine, whatever it was, and they learned and moved forward. And we studied in the book of Revelation already that there are different categories of angels in terms of ranks. There's general officers, there's a chief of staff group. There's all sorts of angels of different ranks and different sizes and shapes. And some of them have no rank, which again tells you, why don't they have any rank? Well, we know that God is absolutely fair, so every angel had a chance to get rank, every saved angel. But we'll find about all these things when we get to heaven. We're not angels. And so what we know is that these creatures long to look, things into which they long to look. And so they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They longed for that day. They knew it was coming. And they longed for that day, and they also longed to look at the mystery doctrines, which they didn't know anything about either. And they're still, of course, paying close attention to, as well as Demas, paying close attention to you. So these are very interesting passages which raise a lot of interesting questions. And so we're in the angelic conflict, as we know, and angels learn Bible doctrine. They watch history as it unfolds into its various dispensations. They have missions to do. You know you have an angel, the guardian. This is a guardian angel over you 24/7. And you might even have more than one. So now we change gears again because Peter's made his point that these individuals, of course, that are the believers, they start out with this Bible doctrine, which is accurate. And we can prove it's accurate because of these prophecies. All you got to do is just take a little time and read the prophecies. You can say, how could they predict these sufferings of Christ 1,000 years before it happened? Because that's when Psalm 22 is written. And look how precise it was. And many of these people, this is in 64 AD. So there was a lot of eyewitnesses, mostly women, that were at the cross that saw these things. John was there. He saw these things. And the Christ had appeared to hundreds of believers. They saw these things. So the word spread around. You've got people that are still alive that's witnessed many of these things. And they could vouch for it, that yes, that's exactly what happened. And of course, people knew all the information that was associated with Jesus. And by this time, you already had the Gospels that were out there circulating. Matthew certainly was already circulating, Mark as well. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds. That's the key thing for everything, folks. It's the brain. The battle is in your brain. Now, the brain, of course, is flesh. The mind is inside the brain. The soul is immaterial. The brain is material. I mean, you can take it out and look at it. You know, once you die, they'll probably won't take it out while you're alive. Or they can put it in a plate, and it's just, 3 pounds, 4 pounds, whatever it is. It's just like a bunch of, tubes drawn in here and there and all sorts of things. It's a bunch of flesh, a lot of cells. It's the brain. But the mind is the activity that occurs within the brain, which is really a synonym for the soul. And the mind is immaterial, but it's housed in the brain, which is material. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's the key. It's prepare, prepare, prepare. It's always being prepared. As Jesus told Peter, Satan wants to sift you like a piece of wheat. Prepare. You've got to prepare. And Satan would like to sift you too. Trust me. Sometimes it's about the microphone. Let me make sure it's still working. I gotta stop waving my hands. This thing will fall off the plank here. Okay, sorry for those listening in the world of the web, but we're back to a quiet mode now. So verse 13, prepare, therefore. Therefore is a conclusion, right? Prepare your minds for action. The thinking is the background for the control of the soul. Your thinking is the background for who controls your soul. What do you think? And this recalls the doctrines of the old sin nature in your book. And for good measure, we'll just hyperlink over to the doctrine of good and evil. And then we can hyperlink over to the doctrine of the Christian way of life. And we'll put them all together. It's all about thinking Bible doctrine and applying that doctrine to reality. And the reality, of course, when you apply it, of course, is with the testing, as Peter's already covered. The 8 R's. You retain the Bible doctrine, you get the test. You recall the Bible doctrine and you respond to the test with the Bible doctrine. You pass the test and you get rewards. And you glorify God in that manner. That's how God is glorified. How is God glorified? By you taking in Bible doctrine and passing these tests. You pass your exams. And of course, you matriculate. You graduate from freshman to sophomore. You graduate from sophomore to junior. You get a certificate from junior to senior. Then you get the degree, and then you go to the advanced school, the postgraduate school, and on up until it ends. So life is about thinking Bible doctrine and applying it to reality. That's what life is all about. That's all it's all about. So the key, the battleground, is in the brain. Most churches want to emphasize doing things. No, you don't put the horse behind the cart. You put the horse in front of the cart. Christian service, which is the activities, the things you do, is fine, but Christian thinking has got to come first. Most churches, of course, they just do the Christian service stuff. Many of them are out of fellowship, so that counts for nothing. It's all human good, all destroyed. I mean, you can give the gospel to somebody being out of fellowship, and that person can be saved. You get zero. You're out of fellowship. We say, well, didn't I give them the gospel? Yeah, you did. But it's God's Holy Spirit to make it efficacious and to save them. He just used you. He could use a rock. But you get no rewards because you're out of fellowship. My point is, anything you do, you want to make sure you rebound that you're in a fellowship position. And that's all he says. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. This is what we have in the military. Prepare for action because you're in battle. We're in the angelic conflict. You're foot soldiers in the conflict. And you, Jesus Christ, is our commanding officer, and we're soldiers in his army. And so when you get the, you know, when the bugle sounds, prepare for action. Ephesians chapter 6, you pick up your sword, you pick up your shield, and you're ready to go. And the sword, the shield, the boots, and all these things are different aspects of Bible doctrine. If you don't have any Bible doctrine, the bugle sounds, what are you going to pick up? Nothing. You'll be out there on the battlefield with nothing, and you will be slaughtered. Easy prey. You'll be the first to die. In fact, you won't even get to the battlefield. You'll go AWOL. You'll run the other way. So you've got to have the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, and the helmet, and all these things. These are all metaphors to indicate the different parts of Bible doctrines you've got to put on. And not every Bible doctrine will solve every problem. Sometimes you hit the enemy with a shield and then thrust your sword into their gut. Sometimes you don't use a shield. You fake it and then hit them over the head with the sword. Or you could actually just take your boot off and beat them to death if you run out of everything else. So there's different ways and different applications of Bible doctrine when you're engaged in those types of activities. But that's the key thing here, is to prepare your minds for action. Prepare for action. Battle stations, battle stations. And what is battle stations? Well, every day. But a soldier doesn't fight every day. We have R&R. So God will put you up on the front lines to fight, which is your testing. And then he'll pull you back for R&R. And you go back to the front again. Fight, fight, fight. And you go back for R&R. It's not constant 24-7 fight, 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 fight. We couldn't sustain that. We have to have periods of rest and relaxation. That's what R&R is. So you can go back to Bangkok and relax for a while. And then you go back to the front line or wherever you're going to go. So, and as Peter said, you know, the testing, if necessary, and it is necessary, it's only for a little while. It's only in this mortal body. There is no testing in eternity. This is the only time that God has an opportunity to exhibit grace in suffering. Only time he has to do it. You can say, look at that person suffering, and my grace was sufficient for them. There is no suffering in eternity. So this little limited window, because he's going to give you grace and blessing for all eternity, but now you're going to get grace and suffering. That's a little tiny little window. Whatever it is, it's tiny. Of course, it doesn't feel tiny when it's happening to you. But you got to laser beam your mind into eternity and apply the doctrine. Say, you know, this is nothing. I'm glorifying God. And who's watching you? Well, we already told you. Angels long to look. They want to see what you're going to do. They want to see everything. They're busybodies. They're everywhere. They're always around. Because the scripture says every time an unbeliever becomes a believer, they rejoice. They blow the horns and bang the drums. And every time a believer advances in Bible doctrine, the same thing occurs. Same thing. So, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Sober means nepho, N-E-P-H-O. Do not have mental attitude sins. And this has nothing to do with drinking, by the way. Just no extra charge. This is not a brief against drinking alcohol. I drink alcohol myself. As long as you don't get drunk, you're good to go. David drank alcohol. Jesus drank alcohol, but he never got drunk. So the sober here means, nepho means to be alert, to be on your guard. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober, be on guard. And then you have the word in spirit, which is not in the original, but it's in the brain. somebody just wrote in spirit. I don't know why they wrote in spirit, but it's the brain. The human spirit is not on alert. The human spirit is merged onto your human soul. What you got to be alert with is your volition. The human spirit's just a thing. It's you know, it's necessary because you have to, God imputes his righteousness to your human spirit / soul. He imputes his eternal life to there and all those things, but the human spirit doesn't download magically information into your brain. It's the volition here. It's the guardian to which way you're going to go. If your volition is tempted, it says, no, I'm not going to do it. Or it says, yes, I will do it. And the guardian is your volition. It's not your spirit, not your human spirit. That's not your guardian. So just cross out in spirit. They get it right sometimes when they try to figure out what the author is saying. This time they got it wrong. So keep sober. Fix your hope. The hope here, of course, is Elpis. This is hope 2 and hope 3 in eternity. And that's problem-solving devices. Because once you're saved, you have hope 1, which is confidence. Elpis means confidence. Hope 1 is when you get enough Bible doctrine in your soul, you don't doubt your salvation. You know you're in. And if you haven't reached that point, well, you haven't reached hope 1. If you haven't reached hope 1, you're not going to get to hope 2. Hope 2 is confidence that you are in the angelic conflict, basically, and God has vast rewards for you to achieve, and you will achieve those things in time. All the things you will have in time is hope, too, confidence. He's got your back. If Christ is in us, who could be against us? If God is for us, who's against us? There's hope, too. Nobody. What are they going to do to you? Nothing. He that indwells us is far stronger than he that is in the world, which is Satan. And that's hope 2. Hope 3 is you're going to get these rewards. You will be rewarded. Now, we don't know what our level will be, but you should be able to say to somebody without saying, oh, shucks, it's not arrogance. Just, I believe what God said. I'm going to get some rewards. And by that, I glorify God. When you get your rewards, you glorify God. So if you don't want rewards, then you don't want to glorify God. That's how God is glorified, by giving you these things. God wants to be gracious to all of us that are believers and to give us everything. That's how you glorify God, is by getting these rewards. And so fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace here is charis, which of course is the provisions that are associated with the rewards. It's all grace. You don't earn these rewards. It's the grace gift of God that he put them in an escrow account for you. Revelation, this refers to the rapture for believers and to the mature believers that will reign with Christ in the millennium. Because that's when the revelation of Jesus Christ occurs to the believers. It's the rapture. You'll see him. So remember, Peter started out with verse 8, though you have not seen him. But you will see him. And when you will see him, you have that confidence of hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3, and you will be rewarded. You'll be face to face with the Lord. You'll get these fantastic rewards and blessings, which are grace-oriented. And when will that occur? Well, at the judgment seat of Christ. When does the judgment seat of Christ occur? Right after the rapture. Right after the rapture, you will go to the church age. We'll have the judgment seat of Christ for church age believers only. The Old Testament believers and the tribulation believers will have their judgment seat right before the second coming. They have died, of course. The Old Testament believers that survived the tribulation will go into the millennium in their mortal bodies. If you don't survive, well, then you're going to be racked and stacked with all the Old Testament believers in that dispensation, and they'll all be evaluated to get their rewards. How long could it take? It could take a split second. Who knows? Time is irrelevant. But there's enough time for it to happen. Don't worry. And so I don't think it's going to take a full 7 years for the believers to be evaluated in the church age. But whatever it is, it will be what it is. And so we will get our rewards first. Old Testament believers and tribulational believers that have died, saints, will then get their rewards. And at the end of the millennium, those groups, that group of people that lived during the millennium, will get their rewards. Because remember, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be some believers that are left alive, and there'll be dead believers. And they will get their rewards at that time, right before the new heaven and the new earth is created. So everybody's going to get theirs in their own timing, in their own toxis order. And then we have, we'll do verse 14. As obedient children. Now, obedience, of course, is the key to learning. You can't be arrogant and learn. Impossible. You have to be humble. And the scripture says that God makes war on the arrogant believer. So the obedient believer is the humble believer. They want to learn. And this, of course, is in your book, Under the Doctrine of Authority. Therefore, 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in ignorance. The word do not be conformed is S-U-S-C-H-R-E-N-A-T-I-Z-O, suchkrishatzio, which means do not go back to the human viewpoint of good and evil. Rather, you should be transformed by the renewal of your thinking, as Paul wrote as well. Be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. So you're conformed to the world when you think like the world. What does the world think like? Well, go to your book and look up the doctrine of human good and evil. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks human good, which is evil. They think good and evil. Evil is human good. Evil is also sin. That's all they think. They do not think the mind of Christ, the mind of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have to be obedient to what? Learning Bible doctrine. It takes a will. You've got to will yourself to learn Bible doctrine. I will learn Bible doctrine, no matter what comes in my way. And in the modern age, I mean, you've got it made. Just a couple hundred years ago, I mean, you had to get the mule and the horse and ride to town whenever they had a Bible session, and that was it. And then you better, you know, well, of course, it's not really a matter of hope. If you're positive, God will send you a pastor teacher. You'll get to one. But it's a lot more difficult. Today, you just download that stuff from the website and stick it in your thing called a motor vehicle. And then when we have these driverless vehicles, you don't have anything to do at all. You just sit there, you know, drink a Coca-Cola and listen to Bible doctrine. So you can't say, well, I don't have the time, really. And then who gave you the time in the first place? God. There's no excuse. So it says, as obedient children. The word children here indicates that this is the word that's used by Peter and Paul, that he is the authority over them. And they are. And of course, we are God's children. We're a child of God. We're a son of God. And the authority is God. And of course, God exercises that authority through the pastor teacher who teaches Bible doctrine. The real ultimate authority is Bible doctrine. So as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were in you, which were yours in your ignorance. Now, conformed, of course, as we indicated, is the word to match your thinking to the thinking of something else. So reject the thinking of good and evil and be transformed by the renewal of your thinking. This is the doctrine of metamorphosis in your book. Also, I would look up the doctrine of reversionism, look up the doctrine of the cosmic systems. On the positive side, it's to stay in God's divine dynasphere. So look up the doctrine of divine dynasphere and read all about it. So again, as Peter starts out, the battle's in the brain. It's in the thinking. So prepare your mind for action, verse 13. Be alert in your soul, in your volition. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope 3. Hope 2, hope 3. Then 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. I just cross out which were yours. The former lust in your ignorance. Because when you're an unbeliever, you don't know about God. And when you're a believer with no Bible doctrine, you don't know about God. The more you learn about God, then you can't really plead ignorance anymore. Like you, ignorance ain't going to work in your defense if you're at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I didn't know it. Really? It's not going to work. Now, if you never went to a Bible class, you might be able to have the defense of ignorance, but again, you're still not going to get the rewards. Because why are you ignorant? Because you didn't want it. And God will roll back the tape on that person and say, look, here's 5 times I exposed you to somebody, and you just nothing there. It's like stone wall, nothing. And of course, if you never had an opportunity, then God will roll back the tape and say, look, let's be honest. Even if the best pastor teacher in the world was introduced to your periphery, you would have said no. as you have no positive volition. It ultimately boils down to positive volition. So yes, they were ignorant, but ignorance is no excuse, because what it boils down to is your positive or negative volition. So, as I've said many times, we can cure ignorance, we just can't cure stupid. And stupid refers to the volition. I can't force volition to go one way or the other. I can cure ignorance, but I can't cure stupid, as we say in the South. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, remind us of why we're here and what our important role is in this angelic conflict. We know that we are few in number, but we know that we have an important part in the angelic conflict as subject matter expert witnesses. We look forward to learning and continuing to grow so we can be utilized by you. In Christ's name, amen.